those of you who are brand new to us, we are in a series in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a fantastic book. It has a lot of chapters to it, I believe 16, and so it's going to take us a little while to get through it as we're going through it. We're going to do a whole chapter today, so you guys are getting your money's worth. Whole chapter today. So, you came on the right day. Whole chapter of 1 Corinthians. I've laid out this series. We're going to end up in about February, so it's going to take us roughly what we thought, about a year to get through the whole book of 1 Corinthians. Let me give you a little bit of where we came from. The first four chapters, we're going to be in chapter 5, so if you want to open up your Bible to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, that would be great, or you can use the insert, following on the screen, however you like to do it, it's fine. The first four chapters, primarily, after he gets through with an introduction and all that, he then moves on to his number one issue with this particular church. The church in Corinth is a whacked out church. It has a lot of issues. It is a tangled mess, and Paul is dealing with them one by one, which issues he wants to deal with first. And so the issue he's going to start with, and he thinks the most important, I assume, only makes sense you deal with the biggest part of the knot first, is the fact that there are divisions in the church. And last week we ended this up, we talked about, he kind of gave a summary of what are the big problems with how this cage match is happening in the church. And he lists four things. Let me just throw those up there real quick. There are the four things. They had a wrong view of themselves. Remember that, those three questions? What do you have that you did not receive? Wait a minute. Who makes you different than anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, third question, why do you act or why do you boast as if you did not? Those are the three big questions. So you have a wrong view of yourself if you think you're better or worse than anyone. It's level ground at the cross. Some of you in the room, all of us in the room, struggle with that. Even though right now you're hearing me and we're all in agreement, it's good. 2 seconds after the service, you'll see someone and you'll think, well, I'm better than them. You'll see someone on the street and you'll think, well, I'm better than them or worse. It's just a constant 24/7 struggle. And this whole week I've been trying to think about that and think about the struggle that it is to make sure that you treat people, golden rule, as you want to be treated, because they are equal in the sight of God. And if they're equal in the sight of God, God's math is the best math, so they're all equal. Second thing, I won't take as much time on all these because this is kind of where we came from last week. Second thing was, he said that they had an over-realized eschatology, or that they believed that heaven was on earth right now and that they wanted things to be a certain way. That's where we get into those problems today. Prosperity theology is a common one, where we want, if we go to church and we do good things for God, then we expect God to treat us a certain way. We've done our end of the deal. God, you owe us now. Now, it's certainly true, and it's through the Bible that God loves, delights in giving good things to his children. Do not, that's true, man, and that's great. I love my life. I'm enjoying. I feel blessed, and maybe you do too, and that's great. But God doesn't owe it to you. And just because you don't have that right now, you might be going through a really hard time, does not necessarily mean there's something wrong with your faith. Now, it's possible that's one of the issues, possible, but not necessarily. That's the book of Job and other places clearly make that the case. Third thing wrong was that they had no father figure in their lives. There was no one that looked at them and said, hey, you just need to stop it. You just need to, by the way, this is the meat locker section, if you're not aware of that, in about 13 seconds. Okay, I know many of you like to be there, but the rest of you, feel free to move at any time. I actually love it. That's why I stand over here most of the time. You notice that? Kind of blocking it, sorry. Or at least you're getting, I showered today, so it'll be clean coming through me. No one in their lives just saying, stop it. Don't do that. Like a father, you know, or like a coach or someone who's really in your life would do. And the last thing was they were simply arrogant people. They're arrogant. And so those were the issues. Paul says, now we get to move on to a new issue. And I thought this was a great poster to get us there. It says despair. It's a big picture of an iceberg, an underwater picture. It says, don't worry about your problems. You've probably only seen the tip of them anyway. So we get a new problem. And this one is more, in my mind, it's more messed up than the previous one. Okay? And so remember what Corinth is. Corinth and the church in Corinth is Sin City. I found this on the internet, so it must be true. To fabulous Sin City, Corinth. I honestly didn't Photoshop that one. That is just the way it was. I mean, that is the church in Corinth. It is messed up. Seriously. We're going to spend the next 4 weeks in kind of a mini series within our larger series here on something that I'm going to unveil here. And one of the sermons doesn't seem like it fits, but it really does. And just remember, in order for this to make sense, you have to remember, in the beginning of this series we said, we came off a series before this where we talked about the church was the bride of Christ. And then we use this graphic to say, welcome to the church in Corinth, it's the bridezilla of Christ, okay? It really is. Now, I know some of you are going to get lost in the rest of the whole sermon because of my photoshopping skills. Wanda just laughs. But look what I did. This is the new series. It's called Sex and the City of Corinth. And there I put, yeah, I know, that's, I know. Please, do your best to pay attention to the rest of the message. That's actually pretty good. I was kind of impressed with that, actually. We're going to spend 4 weeks on some issues that come regarding sex. Oop, did I say that word? Sex? Oop, I said it again. The passage for chapters 5 and 6, we're going to spend the next month, so this week and three more, on this issue and in a very whacked out place. Oh, man. Woo! Whacked out. We're going to find out today how crazy this is. And so, like we say, we're going to chapter 5, so we're going to start in. Here's our new problem. The problem is interesting, though, because the problem that's going to be the problem is not the main problem that Paul deals with. He deals with part two of the problem more, which is their reaction to the problem. Okay? So hang with me. If you got your Bibles open, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, here we go. Verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among pagans. A man has his father's wife. A man has his father's wife. Okay, let's kind of walk this real carefully. First thing, it's actually reported. So somebody narked. Because remember, Paul is not in Corinth. He's in Ephesus. So somebody narked that, well, you know, I'm not saying, but I'm saying, Paul, that there might be a problem in one of your churches you started. Oh, really? What's that? Well, it's not really a problem, but what do you think about a guy kind of shacking up with, you know, his father's wife? You can just see the Apostle Paul, and I can just see this guy. You know, most people have him as kind of a short guy with a huge beard, and I could see this huge beard just go, doing, just starts freaking out. And it says that this is not even of a kind that the rest of culture does. A man has. Now, the word has is very, very debated. What does the word has mean? Okay, does it mean that he married his father's wife? We'll get to that phrase in just a minute. Does it mean he's just being sexually active with his father's wife? Now, I tend towards, and it's hard to conclude this, but it seems like it's the latter. Because he says there's a sexual immorality. There's some kind of sexual immorality going on, and he doesn't use the phrase mother. Now, maybe it's a cute way of saying mother, but I don't think so. It's probably a stepmother. But it's still whacked out. It's forbidden in the culture. Clearly, I've got a couple quotes here. A couple of different people. From Gaius, he was a jurist, or like a judge. In AD 61, he says, it is illegal to marry a father's or mother's sister. Neither can I marry her who has been quondam, formerly at one time or ever, my mother-in-law or stepmother. Okay, so just can't do it. It's against the law. And then Cicero, who was a first century Roman philosopher, statesman, lawyer, states that he's disgusted when, and this happens, a mother-in-law marries a son-in-law. Oh, to think of the woman's sin. This is not a Christian now. He's just saying this is despicable, unbelievable, unheard of, to think that she did not quail. I had to look up the word quail. Quail means to recoil in dread or terror. Okay, so clearly it's outside the bounds of the culture. Culture just says, It's forbidden in Scripture. It's all over the Old Testament. It's very difficult to even find one to pick, but I picked a couple here. Leviticus 20, If a man sleeps with his father's wife, he has dishonored his father. Both the man and the woman must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own hands. In Deuteronomy 22:30, a man is not to marry his father's wife. He must not dishonor his father's bed. Now, in America, we just kind of call this incest, all right? Even though perhaps it isn't your mother, it's your stepmother. Now, it's possible it was his mother, which makes it even more got issues with it. This is, I mean, this, of all my years of pastoral ministry, dude, I have seen a lot, but I have yet to have this one. Don't anybody start it just so that I can, you know, because then my goatee will do this too, you know. This is a huge deal. The problem, part two. This is what really hackles him. And he says, verse 2, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? And that word proud there could be like boasting. And you're boasting about this? Or you're complacent. You're letting it happen. You're overly tolerant. You're saying, yeah, it's okay. You know, not a big deal. Paul is livid with this. So there are two problems here. There are two problems. One is, air conditioner's going to drive me crazy. Put it over here. First problem is that there is this sexual sin going on in the church. A man is having a sexual relationship with his stepmother. The second thing, and this is the one that actually hackles Paul more, is that the church is saying, hey, you know, we're free in Christ. We can do whatever we want. All right. Remember the last couple weeks I was saying it's this quintessential Paul where he goes all over the place? Thank you, Paul. He's not doing that this week. He's going to deal with the first problem and then the second problem. It's very clear this week. We needed that. I was getting a little lost. Even I was getting a little lost in the bunny trails. Imagine that. The first solution. Solution to part one. Verse 3. Even though I am not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. And I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan. Whew. So that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Wow. That's what he's saying. Where we're going to go. We're going to fix the first problem. The first problem is there's this sexual immorality thing going on. It's been ongoing. Here's the fix. You got it? When you're together, you all gather like we're gathered here, the whole church. And I'm going to be there and I'm in spirit with you. Can't be there physically. I'm in Ephesus now. Can't be there. And the power of the Lord Jesus, and assembled in the name and the power of the Lord Jesus present. Here's what I want you to do. Hand that guy over to Satan. Whoa. For a reason we'll look at in just a minute. Now, where does Paul get that? What's he talking about? That's pretty heavy. When Jesus only uses the phrase church twice. One is in Matthew 16, and one is in Matthew 18. Of all the words we have recorded of Jesus, he only says the phrase church twice. And so the second time he uses the church, he's talking about this kind of situation where there is sin, rampant, unrepentant, flaming. In other words, it's very public sin in the church. And he says, here's what to do with it. Matthew 18, Jesus is going to address this. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. Okay, so step one. There's four steps here. First step. If your brother sins against you, don't tell all your friends, because that's called gossip. Did you hear that? I just want to make sure they understand that. Don't put it on the prayer chain. Go to the person. Now, let me just stop here for a second. This is Minnesota. We are passive aggressive. Not just a little bit. A lot. We don't ever go to the source. Remember my dad, he's going to be your second service, so I can't say second service, but remember my dad used to say, well, while you're up, why don't you go get the milk? And I'd say, I'm not getting up. He'd say, well, when you go get the milk, you'll be up. It's that Minnesota passive, aggressive, cannot say anything straight. I'm from here. Okay, I grew up in a Norwegian home. Dude, passive, don't ever say anything directly. I got one word for you if that's where you came from. Repent! Amen. Yeah, there you go. Say it! Say it, say it, say it. Grandma asks you, do you like the meal? The mashed potatoes look more like gravy than mashed potatoes, okay? It's okay. And I know there's some grandmas here. I'm going to get emails. Seth@hopecc.com is my email. Grandma, I love you. Mashed potatoes? Probably the worst mashed potatoes I've ever had in my life, Grandma. All right, I have no courage. I've never done that one either. But it would be a great moment in truth-telling to say, Grandma, you're awesome. I would take a bullet for you, but your mashed potatoes? Man, I wouldn't even take a rolling donut for that. I mean, nothing. They're just horrible. If your brother sins against you, go to him. Don't go. And complain to everybody else. Second thing, verse 16, but if he won't listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, then you tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, now we're in the fourth step. Treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that two of you agree on anything on earth, you ask for it, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. One of the most misquoted verses in all the Bible, Matthew 18:20, where two or three people show up for a prayer meeting and we all say, well, isn't that great? Jesus will be here with us because he promises where two and three come together. That's very true. Jesus is with you in the prayer meeting when only two or three come. That verse is talking about when you have to go through the hard work of going to someone. When you have to do the hard work with two or three others and say, brother, I'm coming to you because you're sinning your life and it's destroying you. And I'm here to confront you on it. And Jesus says, that's so hard that you got to know that you have the backing of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth or not bind will be loosed in heaven. You have the backing of heaven on this. Believe me, if you've confronted somebody and you ask for the courage, you can feel it. You can feel the power of God because it's so hard to do it. Now, the question you're asking, you should ask is, this phrase, hand him over to Satan, seems to come from this concept where he says, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So in other words, now you got to understand, Jesus loved pagans and tax collectors, but the culture didn't. And what he's saying here is the way you shun pagans and tax collectors, well, the way you put them outside is the way you need to put someone, if they've gone through all this and they don't repent, you remove them. You excommunicate them is the word that's an older word. You ask them to not have the privileges of being a member in the church or being part of the family of believers. Why do you do that? Paul's going to make it clear. I want to make it abundantly clear. From another letter, Paul writes Timothy, and he says this, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Why do you do that? Why is it, hand him over to Satan. Go to the next one there. Why do we go, that phrase there, hand this man over to Satan means to excommunicate him. Why would you do that? And Paul makes it abundantly clear here as well. So that his sinful nature may be destroyed and that he will ultimately come back to Christ and repent of his sin. And there's some indications from 2 Corinthians, the next letter, which again we should call 3 Corinthians, because 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians. We'll see that in just a minute. That does happen. It seems like the guy does turn. It's not clearly stated, but it seems like that does in fact happen. Why you do it for their best, not because you're vengeful. So, solution to part one, simply put right here. Just like Guardy on Friday night. You're out of here. And that's what it is. Hand this man over to Satan. Solution part two. And this is the thing that really, really irks Paul. He says, your boasting is not good. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Now, before I get to the rest of that passage, and I'll get there in just a second, I want to talk about what the problem is. The problem is basically this. When I came down to the Twin Cities for the first time in my life, I saw college students, and many, many of you do this too, they actually rode their bike in the winter. I mean, where I'm from, that's kind of a summer activity, all right? But you all down here, you just do that. It's very interesting. And the ride, man, you saw some of the most amazing face plants I have ever seen, where this person's on a bike and pretty soon, poof, that bike is gone and they're just face, you know, pizza pavement and or how's it go, pavement pizza or whatever. They're just all over the place. The difficult ride of the Christian life is this. It's a bicycle ride on a curved slope. There's a curved slope there and it's ice. And the difficult ride of the Christian life is this. On one side, there's legalism. Okay? I think it's on my right, yeah. On one side, there's legalism. That means you say, you know what? I am going to earn my way with God. Yes, Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins previously, but I need to earn my way with God. I need to earn favor with God. And the Christian should believe that the finished work of the cross says, no, it's done. Past, present, and future, all of my sins are covered for anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. Individually trust in him. Not as a corporate thing, but as one person to Jesus. You do a deal with Jesus and you say, Jesus, you take my sins. I want to follow you. That's one side is a struggle thinking I've got to earn favor with God. God doesn't like me because of something that I've done. I've got to stay away from that, and I'm going to do whatever I can to do that. The other side, the other flip side of it is license, or with a fancy word, is licentiousness. All that means is you kind of go, wait a minute. If Jesus paid for all my sins, woohoo! Party, right? It is time to party. I can do whatever I want. I can just, whatever, name it. Woohoo, kid in the candy store. And that's not true either. That's not true. One side leads you to this concept of the Pharisees. The other side leads you to complete and utter anarchy. There is no rules. The reality is you're free like a train is free. You're designed of something. What are you designed to do? Well, a train is most free when it runs on tracks. You are designed of God to follow God and follow all of his ways because that's the way you're designed. You'll be most free then. So it's not legalism. You're not getting anything right from God. That's all done at the cross. But it's also not license saying, I can do whatever I want, whenever I want. I'm a train, but I can go anywhere. And the Bible never teaches that. It simply, flat out, never teaches that. Paul never taught that. I'm sure Paul talked about these two things because he came from a legalistic righteousness. He talked about where it was all on me. I did everything right, followed all the commandments. But then in Christ, I saw that that wasn't valuable. But the other side is just as bad. And what is happening in Corinth is they are celebrating licentiousness completely. They are saying, we can do whatever we want. And in fact, we applaud those who push the boundaries of immorality because Jesus paid for it all. Can you imagine being in a room where the first preacher does that? They say that and the couple is sitting right there, the guy and the mother-in-law or the mother or stepmother or whatever she is. And then, oh, we have a guest speaker, Paul. Paul will come up next. Paul comes up and says, okay, first thing is, I want you to hand that guy over to Satan. Okay, my second point this morning will be, it's like, whoa, okay. We had something wrong, and they did have something wrong. Look at the rest of that passage. He says, get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I've got to do just a little bit of teaching, because some of you, maybe that doesn't ring true. And maybe some of you saw the movie, The Ten Commandments. It'll help a little bit. Exodus chapter 12. Where does this concept of Passover come from? Exodus chapter 12. There are 10 plagues upon Pharaoh. 10 plagues on the people of Egypt because they wouldn't let the people of Israel go. Remember when Charlton Heston goes and does all the different things and the frogs and all the different things. There's 10 of them. The last one is God is going to wipe out all the firstborn. Every firstborn in the land is going to die unless they do something. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt, Exodus 12, and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. There it is. That's where Passover comes from. I will pass over you. If you put the lamb's blood on the door frames, I will go past that house. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. You're supposed to remember this day. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the final day, remove the yeast from your houses. On the first day, remove the yeast from your house. You're supposed to go around the whole house and get rid of all the yeast. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. The point is, what this was going to happen is, they were going to put, you had to put the blood on the door frames, and then you would pass over, and the way that they commemorated that was through, look at this, look familiar? Was through bread, and they drank wine. Now that should ring a bell. What did Jesus do? He was celebrating what meal with his disciples when he instituted the Lord's Supper? Passover. And he took the bread, and he said something. He said, this bread is my body, broken for you. He took the cup. He said, this cup represents my blood shed for you. It is no accident that Jesus died during the Passover. That's no accident. Jesus died during the Passover because the Passover was a foreshadowing of Jesus. They went through all of this, but as a way for God to say, you know how I passed over you? Guess what? In Christ, those of you who will paint on your door frames now equates to those of you, and only those of you, who will trust in me and say, Jesus is Lord and I will follow you, then I will pass over you. But to those who won't, the plagues will come. What's Paul doing here? Maybe I didn't put a slide here. I'm sorry there. Lisa, would you go back to the Corinthians slide? Two, three back. Yeah, thanks. One more. What's he saying here? He's saying, listen, your boasting is bad about this. Why? Because Christ has died for you, and you're supposed to get rid of the yeast. Now, he's using an analogy here. What's the yeast? The yeast is sin. Christ didn't die just to break the penalty of sin, because that's what a person who's licentious would think. I can do whatever I want because I don't have to pay the penalty anymore. Paul's saying Christ died because he broke the power of sin. You don't have to live like that anymore. You don't have to live in the garbage dump of life anymore where dudes are sleeping with their mother or stepmothers. Don't live like that. Why? Because Christ broke the power of sin. And you don't have to live that way. Get rid of the old yeast and keep the feast, but not those 7 days, 365. You're doing it all the time. Now, Paul then wants to make clear up a couple things. He says, I just want you to understand something here. I told you to get rid of this guy, and I had written you a previous. He's going to say about writing previous, so that would have been the first letter. Verse 9 says, I have written you in my letter, my previous letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people. But he's going to make a statement here. Not at all, meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But I'm writing you this, that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, and he expands it now, or idolater, or a slanderer, or a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, don't even eat. What's he saying here? He's saying that, I just want to be cleared up here. I'm not asking you not to associate. In fact, you should really associate with people who are doing all those things but don't know Christ. But those people who claim to be followers of Jesus and are living the religious lifestyle, or they're living a religion, but their life isn't different, he's saying those are the ones to be aware of. Which leads me to our last point, and Paul hits it. It's to expect regenerate behavior from regenerate people and unregenerate behavior from unregenerate people, and you should be surprised when those don't line up. That's what Paul's saying here. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Huh, that's interesting. Paul's saying, you can't have those standards. You can't expect certain behavior from them. Why? Because they don't know God. They are completely in the old yeast. That's just the way they live. Don't go around people expecting them to have your value system when they aren't yet a follower of Christ. A great example of this, one that encouraged me as a young believer. I remember reading this story about this pastor who was on an airplane. And as he somehow got to sit in first class. He was up in first class and was this businessman next to him. And he was kind of a foul-mouthed guy, and he had a fifth of whiskey with him. And he kept offering it to the pastor. Kept offering it to him, swearing, cussing up a storm. And he kept offering that, and the pastor kept saying, no, thank you, that's okay, I appreciate that. And finally he asked him, well, what do you do for a living? And the pastor said, well, I'm a pastor. And the guy said, oh, you must just think I'm a horrible man. And the pastor said, no, actually, I was thinking you're generous. See, because if you start to look at it that way, instead of looking down on people, you start to realize, yeah, there's something there. And it opened a conversation where they could talk about what it means to be a follower of Christ. He says, I'm not here to judge people outside the world. They got one problem, and that's that they're a sinner, not a bunch of little things. If you're trying to get your friend or your roommate, or maybe you're here today, and you're here thinking, what does it mean for me to become a Christian? What would that mean? Let me tell you right now, it doesn't mean you got to change all your behavior first. That would be like saying, go take a shower so you can take a bath. Jesus is the bath. He will clean you. That's called transformation or regeneration. He comes within you. That's new yeast. And all of a sudden, dang, you want to live differently. And it's sure it's still a struggle to do that because there's all these other voices, but there's something deep within you that says, I want to live differently. Don't tell people, okay, here's the deal. You got to follow these rules, and then I'll let you come to Christ. Oh boy, that's the road to legalism. Because that's where they think they're acceptable to God because they follow all of these rules. He says, are you not to judge those inside? God will take care of the ones outside. And then he quotes from Deuteronomy 17. He says this, expel the wicked man from among you. There's a heavier deal with people who are in the church. You might be here and someone might be in your life right now telling you that's not a good behavior, that's not a good thing as a follower of Christ, that's not appropriate. There might be another person here who's not yet a follower of Christ doing the exact same things and no one here should say anything about it. No, you shouldn't. The only thing they need to do is come to Jesus. That's the only thing. Everything else is afterwards. Expel it. So his real issue in this part one of sex and the city of Corinth is not sex so much, and it will be later. We're going to get right down to it. Don't worry about it. Those of you who got bummed out here. The real issue here is, are you taking sin seriously? Do you take it seriously? Do you either fall into legalism or do you fall into licentiousness? And the people of Corinth were licentious. Do you take sin seriously? And Paul's answer is that Christ did. He took it very seriously. He does take it very seriously. The cross is the example of that. That's your solution to that. If you're a follower of Jesus, you look to that cross and say, Christ, look what you did for my sin. I can't believe I'm harboring it in my heart and I'm letting it come between you and I. Those of you in the room who are not yet followers of Jesus, your issue is not your sin for you to overcome. Your issue is you need a Savior and a Transformer. Stop trying to fix yourself. You can't do it. You can't do it. If you fix that one, something else will pop up. It's like that iceberg. Chop off the top, whoop, up she comes. You need a Savior. That's Christ. So if you're not a follower yet of Jesus and this morning you say, holy smokes, that's what I'd like to do, you can do that right where you're sitting right now. You don't have to, nobody's going to embarrass you, nothing. You can just do business with Jesus and say, Jesus, I want you to change me. I want to give you my sin. I want you to be my sin bearer, but I also want you to transform me so I live this new life. Let's pray together. God, I love this passage of Scripture. I love how it clearly comes back to you being the solution. So Jesus, I pray first of all for the people in the room who maybe for the first time in their lives want to bend their knee to you, and I pray right now you'd give them courage to do that. I pray, Lord God, that they would say, Jesus, I want to follow you. Lord, I pray for others in the room who maybe have slipped into licentious living and have just thought, you know, it doesn't really matter how I live because my bank account's clean. Lord, I pray that you would grant them a vision of you that would let them see two things. One, that sin is still a big deal to you. And secondly, that they are being bound up by sin. They're not being freed. Lord, if there's anyone here who feels bound by their sin and that there's no way out, I pray that you'd release them from the power of the devil that's upon them and that by the power of your Spirit, you'd release them so that they would know that they are no longer slaves to sin. They are not slaves to sin. Even though they think it and feel it, they are not. And I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that people in this room, Lord God, myself included, would feel that coursing through our veins so that we know that we have power over it. Lord Jesus Christ, we need you. We need you especially in this area of sexuality as we look at it the next few weeks. Lord God, that you would just change us. It's a very, very complicated issue in our lives. And we need you. We need you to point us in the right direction. We need you to encourage us. We need you to show us where the boundaries are. We need you, Jesus, to be everything for us. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.